Drivers through it, and we're ready to get into really chapter 13, but the Lord put a different message on my heart because of Independence Day yesterday, and I kind of struggled with this message a lot all week long, especially the latter part of it as we get into that, and I'll explain that when we get there. But Independence Day, and it seems like our nation is more turning to be Dependence Day. In other words, we're depending more on the government than we are on Jesus, it seems. And things are just changing from the original place where we started out as a nation. And it's no longer really being taught, I believe, in schools what the foundation of our nation was. And you know, as I watched a little bit of TV yesterday, not a whole lot. I was kind of running around here and there. I didn't see a whole lot. But I never really saw anything mentioned truly about the reason for Independence Day. I saw a lot about 4th of July sales. I saw a lot about this and that, and you know, where the fireworks were going to be, and all of this stuff. And so I think about Independence Day, and I think, you know, our nation, our country, where it is right now, and the state that it's in, and as I look back at the founders of our nation and what they believed in and what they stood for. And I've got some quotes from some of the different signers of the Declaration of Independence. And some of these are pretty much what they were writing as they were preparing for their memorials or for their time when they would depart and what they wanted to be remembered by. And so, you know, when we feel like we're checking out of this earth, that's where reality kind of hits. And we kind of are real with ourselves and with others around us. And so some of these are quotes are what they wanted to be, have at their epitaph, so to speak, and eulogies, so forth. So Samuel Adams said, "I recommend my soul to the Almighty Being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." Charles Carroll was another signer of the Declaration. He said, "On the mercy of my Redeemer I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts." William Cushing was also, he was a first associate justice appointed by George Washington to the Supreme Court. So this is what one of the Supreme Justices said back then: "Sensible of my mortality, but being of sound mind, after recommending my soul to Almighty God through the merits of my Redeemer and my body to the earth." So they had a relationship with knowing Jesus. John Dickinson, another signer, said, "Rendering thanks to my Creator for my existence and station among his works, for my birth in a country enlightened by the gospel and enjoying freedom, and for all his other kindnesses to him, I resign myself humbly, confiding to his goodness and in his mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity." And then John Hancock, of course, he's the most famous, you know, everybody signs their John Hancock. He says, "I, John Hancock, being advanced in years and being of perfect mind and memory, thanks be given to God, therefore calling to mind the mortality of my body and knowing it is appointed for all men once to die," that gives the scripture, Hebrews 9:27, "do make and ordain this my last will and testament, principally and first of all, I give and recommend my soul into the hands of God that gave it, and my body I recommend to the earth, nothing doubting, but at the general resurrection I shall receive the same again by the mercy and power of God." So what was the basis of American independence? Well, John Adams said this. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were general principles of Christianity." That was from John Adams. And then, so perhaps the clearest identification, though, of the spirit of the American Revolution was given also in John Adams to a letter to his wife Abigail the day after Congress approved the Declaration. He wrote two letters that day, but the first was short and concise. It was jubilant for that Congress had approved the independence and the Declaration. But he wrote these two letters, and the second one was much longer and more pensive, giving serious consideration to what had been done that day. And Adams cautiously noted, he said, "This day will be the most memorable epic in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. That's what he said. It says, and it is amazing that on the very day they approved the declaration, Adams was already foreseeing that their actions would be celebrated by generations to come. And Adams contemplated whether it would be proper for to even hold such celebrations. But then he concluded that the day should be commemorated. But he said it would be in a particular manner with a specific spirit. In other words, he told Abigail, he said, it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. I don't think any of the fireworks were a solemn act of devotion to God Almighty yesterday. So Adams believed that the 4th of July should be a religious holiday, is essentially what he was saying. That it should be that because of the deliverance that God had provided for this country and those that had fought in that war at that time, that revolution. And so it was a day that when we remembered God's hand in deliverance, and a day of religious activities is what he was trying to say, when we committed ourselves to him. In other words, solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty, totally and completely. So that's kind of the spirit of what the American Revolution is seeing through the eyes of those who led it were. And it's evidenced even further in the words of John Quincy Adams, who was deeply involved in the activities of the Revolution and seeing how that was. And also for John Hancock, he was a very wealthy individual. He lived in a mansion reflecting a princely fortune at the time. He had one of the largest things and estates in the province of Massachusetts. And during the American Revolution, they were talking about besieging Boston and to rid it of the British. The idea that the American officers came up with was entire destruction of the city. Well, that's where his mansion was. And it says, by the execution of such a plan, it says the whole fortune of Mr. Hancock would be sacrificed. Yet he readily acceded to the measure, declaring his willingness to surrender his all whenever the liberties of his country should require it. He was ready to give it all if that's what the country needed. And so he was a man of his word, and he demonstrated it by his integrity. So preserving American liberty depends first on our understanding of the foundations on which this great country has been built, and then preserving the principles upon which it was founded. And that's, I believe, our job as the body of Christ. So let's not let the purpose for which we were established ever be forgotten, and yet it seems like it's slipping away because of our educational system and taking prayer out of school and all the stuff that's been happening over the last 40, 50 years. And so we find that the founding fathers essentially has passed us a torch. They passed us a torch, and we shouldn't let it go. We shouldn't let it go. And so the question is, are we shining the light of Jesus to the world around us as the body of Christ? Are we making people around us thirsty for the things of Jesus? And that's kind of the question. So turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. This is a well-known verse of Scripture that I want to look at and kind of lay out here for us this morning and talk about briefly as we move into another section here, because where are we today as a nation? What's going on in our country and our nation? And we as the body of Christ, what are we doing or what should we be doing concerning that? And so Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Of course, this is part of the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount. And, as you look at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, any problem that ever arises, you can really, if you study those three chapters, you can find an answer to them. They're there in that great sermon that Jesus gave there on the mount. And so Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Then it's verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And so salt starts out and it says, you are salt. It doesn't say you're going to be, or you might be, or maybe someday down the road you're going to be. It says you are the salt of the earth. Right now, Jesus, God, the Father sees us as the salt right now because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so salt promotes thirst here on the earth. It makes people thirsty. And we should be making those around us thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. That's our job as believers. People should look at us and say, there's something about you that creates in me a thirst for what you're enjoying. So as believers, are we enjoying life? And are we enjoying our salvation in a way that others around us see that and it makes them thirsty for that? That should be taking place. Salt also preserves and heals. And so therefore, if our culture is putrefying and decaying, then we as the church should hold back from indicting our society, criticizing our political leaders so much, and begin preserving and repenting. That's our position at this point. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. That's where it starts. It starts with us. And so, Lord, have we lost our saltiness? Have we lost our saltiness? Have we lost our flavor and our effectiveness? You know, somehow Christianity has become to the world, and as the world views us, as something of hate, but we should be portraying that salt of love. You know, that it just doesn't, it's all, somebody switched the price tags. And of course, 2 Chronicles 17, a well-known verse says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, then, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And so somewhere along the line, the church needs to be in prayer, a lot of prayer. It begins with us because it says we are the salt. And then verses 14 and 15 goes on about the light. And it says, and you notice whenever Jesus did a miracle, after he did a miracle, people didn't ask him to pose for a picture. You know, now take a selfie with us. Yeah, we're here, you know. And he didn't embark on a big fancy speaking tour. He simply glorified the Father. Somewhere along the line, we as the body of Christ need to be glorifying the Father. You know, I admire Jesus for being able to work in such a way that he didn't draw attention or glory to himself. He was here to glorify the Father. And that's our position too in that. And so how are we to be salt and light? Turn over to Romans chapter 13. This is the part that I had a struggle with this week, is this area of scripture here in Romans 13, because I'm flesh just like all of you. And I know I hear in the body of Christ today a lot of murmuring and complaining, a lot of wondering what's going on with our nation, where's it going, where's it headed, oh, we've got to do something, and on and on and on. So I the Holy Spirit took me this area, and I battled with him all week and said, Lord, I don't want to do this part. I don't like this verse right now. I want to give in to my flesh. I want to complain. I want to shoot somebody almost, you know. It's like, come on. This is crazy. You know, it's not supposed to be like this. But here we have this scripture in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So he gives this direction. Paul right here tells us these things to start out here, to be subject to the governing authorities. And you know, he couldn't have meant the people in Washington, D.C. today. I mean, you know, he was a long time ago. He didn't understand what was going to be happening now. The Holy Spirit didn't know, I'm sure. But you know, certainly we're not supposed to be. Look at what they're doing to our country. Look what's happening. But wait a minute. Who was on the throne when Paul wrote this? In the days of Paul, what was going on? Well, the worst leader of history, Caesar Nero, was in power. And we're told through church history that after sentencing Paul to death, Nero went on a rampage persecuting Christians. He burning them in his garden, feeding them to the lions. Caesar Nero was diabolical, terrible, brutal, evil individual, one of the most ever. And while he was in power, Paul says the believers were to be subject to them. For there is no person in power but that God has ordained him to be there. Wow, what a statement. You might not respect the person who's in power, but you must realize the Lord has ordained him to be there at that point, even if the person is brutal as Caesar Nero or even Adolf Hitler. And you think, oh no, well, come on now. You know, not Adolf Hitler. Well, what does history tell us? Well, the nation of Israel may not never have been born again and came back into it, be a nation, had it not been for the world sentiment for a short period of time after Hitler's atrocities. After the things that, after World War II came to a close, newsreels showed the bodies of the Jews being bulldozed into ditches, the mounds of glasses and teeth and shoes. It just produced horror in the heart of humanity for the devastating things he'd done. And so it was that although it went right down to the wire, the League of Nations voted in favor of the establishment of the nation of Israel, because of all the sentiment of the world, because of that great tragedy. So when Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good, somehow they do. And we as believers have to believe that somehow. Truly, this verse changes my perspective on everything that happens. You know, I can say, Lord, you know where we are on the prophetic calendar. You know exactly what time it is. And you're lining up certain events that will fulfill prophecy, usher in your coming and establish your kingdom. Especially as we're going through Revelation now on Sunday mornings, seeing everything that's lining up in the current events with what's going on in Revelation, we know God's in control of what's happening. We can see that. We can understand it. And we may not like what's happening. I don't like what's happening. Yet we can realize ultimately that He's in control. God is always in control, and that every power in place has been placed there by Him. He's ordained them to that spot. Therefore, I acknowledge that it's all part of His plan. He has a plan. He has a purpose, and it's going to work out. And as believers, we need to believe that. We need to understand that. That's why I don't lose sleep over the political situation. I don't lay awake at night thinking about that. For while I pray for those in authority, pray diligently for them, and while I want to see salt and light have an effect in our society today, I know God's It says He's all-powerful and He's all-authority, and He's placed those people where they're placed today. And so as believers, we know that all society must fall apart eventually. As we see Revelation, we see what's taking place in Revelation. Jesus said it's inevitable. He said in Matthew 24, but as in the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The days were evil before Noah. And the days are evil now. It seems like they're getting more and more evil. Daniel says in the end times, they will call good evil and evil good. And boy, we're seeing that so much today. So people call such thinking as this kind of a cop-out. But I don't think it is. Because if I promised you that tomorrow at this same time, your house would be caught up by a tornado, it would be picked up and carried into the Pacific Ocean and dropped somewhere between here and Hawaii, at that point, how many of you would say, well, I better go home and start painting the house? Or maybe I better go home and vacuum? Or maybe I should finish weeding the yard? No, I don't think any of us would think that. I don't think so. We would say, well, if that's the case, forget moving, mowing and painting. I've got some people to get out of the house. I got something to take care of. I got business to take care of. I got to save some people from that disaster. And so we would have an entirely different set of priorities if that was the case, if we knew that was going to happen. Well, we know by reading Revelation what's going to happen. So our priority should be getting people to come to Jesus, to getting people to know Jesus. That's our priority, you know. But yet so much energy seems to be getting expended on trying to straighten up the country politically. Well, if we only had this person in power, then everything would just fall into place. Well, if God wants it that way, you see, but I think this country is going to get blown away. It doesn't show up in end times prophecy anywhere. It's not there. So either it's going to come under power of some other nation, or I don't know what's going to happen at that point, but it's not going to be there. So we have some work to do. And so I challenge you to at least consider the fact, where in the New Testament do you hear an exhortation or see an example of political mobilization in the church? I don't see it there. If political activism is not the ultimate answer, what should we be about? What should we do? Well, getting folks engaged in Jesus and excited about the Lord. That's what we're to be, ministers of reconciliation. That's what we're called to be. We're rather than ministers of confrontation out there. And so I'm not asking you to agree with me on this. I'm just saying, search the scriptures. Study the life of Jesus from beginning to end. You know, at a time when there was corruption governmentally taking place continually and the degradation worldly of morals and everything else, what was Jesus about? Well, as you read the epistles, what did Paul encourage us to do? Study Acts. What was the focus of the early Christians? It was not the goal of Jesus, Paul, or the early church to change their world temporarily. It wasn't out, they weren't out for that. No, their focus was on kingdom eternally. Kingdom eternity, that's what they were looking to. And verse 2 of Romans 13 there says, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So does this verse mean we're never to disobey those who are in authority over us? No, not at all. No, in Acts 5, the Pharisees forbade Peter to speak any more of Jesus. But what did Peter say? Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So Peter's reply, you know, was the issue of spiritual, not political. There's areas of spiritual authority that we have to succumb to greater than the governmental or political. So, yes, there is a time that when we are not to be subject to those in authority. There is that place. So wives, there is a time where you shouldn't be submitted to your husband. Children, there is a time when you don't have to obey your parents. When? Well, when they tell you to do something that's directly contrary to the written word of God. That's when you don't have to. And it's like Pastor Larry always said, you know, wives, if your husband gives you a 45 and says, go rob the 7-Eleven, you don't have to do it. You know, that's kind of the example that he's talking about. You know, but make sure if you don't obey them, make sure that you have scripture in context and rightly divided to back you up and not just a feeling. And so when it comes to this point, and when we're talking about the government today and what's going on in our society, of course, last week the big Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. This is where it affects us as a church, is particularly me as a pastor, because I expect there will be a time when I am approached to perform a same-sex marriage and I'm going to have to say no. And that's going to cause some issues. And so I'm prepared for that, I'm ready for it, and I'm not going to compromise on that at all in any way, shape, or form. And so when it talks about surrendering and submitting to the government, as long as it doesn't go against the spiritual ordinances of God. And I believe same-sex marriage goes against the spiritual moral ethics of the Bible. Marriage is created for a man and a woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's the foundation for marriage. And there's nothing in there about same-sex marriage at all. So that's where I'm at with that. And so that just to make it clear on that point for there, as I look at this whole issue of the government and Independence Day right now today, and as I go over the rest of this text this morning, that's the one thing that I want to really point out there. And there's other things besides just the same-sex marriage, of course, but that's the big hot topic of the day right now. Verse 3 and 4 goes on and says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." So just as God established the power, God establishes the officers who enforce the power. They are ministers of God. Therefore, if you're doing good, you don't need to be afraid of them. If you're driving 65 on the freeway and the highway patrol comes up behind you, you don't have to let off on the gas. You don't have to be afraid of that. You can just keep on tooling down the road, just going for it. And so the next time you get pulled over, though, thank that minister. That's a minister of God, even if you get a ticket. You know, because according to Paul, he is truly there for our good. And then it goes on, and verse 4 continues, "But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So while law enforcement officers are ministers of God for good and for the protection of good men, they are also ministers of God's vengeance against those who do evil. That's the key. You know, there was a believer going down the road in about 90 one time. A police officer pulled him over. And the guy's got on the back of his car all these Christian bumper stickers. Man, they're just loaded on his trunk. You've seen cars like that before. So the officer goes up, starts to write him a ticket, and as he's writing the ticket, the officer says, what's about all these bumper stickers on their trunk? And the Christian thinks, he lights up. He says, "Here's my opportunity to share the Lord with this guy." And so the guy starts witnessing to him and everything, and finally the officer says, "Yeah, brother, well, what about Romans 13? And the guy just kind of shrunk in his seat at that point, you know. And so we have to obey. And if we don't, there's a consequence to pay. See, the foundation of the institution of government is found in Genesis 9. And it's very singularly based upon capital punishment. That's the reality. That's the law. You might protest, "Well, we're under grace today." But wait a minute. The establishment of government took place before the law was given. And so in Genesis 9:6, God gave one word concerning what the way government is to function. And that is, it is to function as a deterrent to evil through the implementation of capital punishment. Thank you. Yeah. Glory is my backup in English here for me today. Although that might sound harsh, the fact remains that after watching mankind live through all kinds of evil, debauchery, violence, proscumity, I can't talk this morning, and wickedness of the days before Noah, all the things that went on before Noah, God said, "From this time on, I'm going to let mankind share the responsibility to police and govern itself." But man has failed in this because we've not taken seriously the mandate of the Father when he said, "If man kills, his life shall be taken." Capital punishment. So this is the singular governmental injunction he gave to us. He didn't talk about capitalism or socialism. He didn't talk about parliamentary system or republicanism. He simply said one thing he wanted us to know was that there must be the taking of life from those who snuff out the life of another. So when this is embraced and understood and carried out, it has an effect on the entire legal and judicial system of a nation. It just does. When it breaks down, though, frustration and anarchy are imminent. And I see that today. True, government exists for the deterrent of evil through the reality of basically capital punishment. Once a nation or a society begins to chuck capital punishment, the whole system begins to unravel. Case in point is United States. It seems like we've really fallen short on that area. It seems once somebody is sentenced to die, they die of old age waiting to have it take place. There's no real deterrent to the way that the Bible set it up to be. And so if you're following the geopolitical trends in the world, you know that Islam seems like it's sweeping the world today. Seems like it's just more and more. But you think about England, and as you look at England, you will see Islam is growing there at a phenomenal rate. And analysts, this is what the analysts say the reason and the purpose of that is. Now, true or not true, this is just what I found as I studied through this week. Analysts say there is one fundamental reason for this happening. Because people are getting tired of crime and lawlessness. And people know that Islam deals with crime swiftly and with finality. That's the kind of the reality of it. And under Islamic justice, if a person is found shoplifting, their hand is cut off. Whoever kills a man dies without appeal. Whether you agree with this or not is not the issue. This is just what they see the fact is. The fact is people around the world seem to be turning to a religion that promises order, structure, and protection because government seems to increasingly be unable to do so because of where these things are falling through the floor in so many different ways. So that's kind of a side note on that there. And then verse 5 says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath but also because of conscience sake. In other words, we are to submit to those in power not only for safety's sake, but also to have a sake for our conscience. In other words, it's true, a clean conscience makes a soft pillow. Like I say, when you know you're abiding by the laws and the land and you're doing the right thing, and you sleep well. He says, I give my beloved rest. We can have peace and we can have rest. And then verse 6a says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. You know, it might come as a surprise to hear that IRS agents are actually ministers of God. You know, that's kind of a surprise, but we're not, you know, some say, well, we're not going to pay taxes anymore. We're not going to pay that because tax money goes to all kinds of ungodly stuff. So we're just not going to pay it. Well, the money that Caesar Nero used for his taxes, was it going to Christian schools and hospitals? Probably not. Tax money in Paul's day was used for every kind of evil beyond our imagination. Everything we can't even think of. Yet Paul said, pay your taxes, just as Jesus did before him. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so it's just that's another part of our government that we have to deal with. And then the rest of 6 says, attending continually to this very thing. You know, and how do we attend continually? I thought this was interesting. The IRS actually has what they call a conscience fund, whereas it receives $50 to $100 million annually from people who feel bad about cheating on their taxes in years past. And one note said this, dear sirs, enclosed are $175 that I owed from taxes 10 years ago. And then there was a P.S. It says, if my conscience is still bothering me, I'll send the rest later. Yeah, verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So tribute speaks of a tax paid annually, which would be like our income tax. Custom speaks of when paying something when you buy something comparable to our sales tax. And so thus to those whom Paul wrote to were perhaps financially stressed in the same way many of us are. You know, they had to stretch all those pennies because of these other taxes and things that were going up and up and up. And then verse 8a says, owe no man nothing. Owe man nothing. What does it mean, owe no man anything? Well, look at the context. I have a question for those who use this verse, say Christians shouldn't have loans of any kind. And see that Christians will do that. Well, you don't have shouldn't have a mortgage payment. You shouldn't have this and that and all kinds of things. You know, I agree to a certain point, of course, dealing especially charge cards. Those are killing everybody, but you shouldn't really get involved in them if you can help it. But if you look at Matthew 25 and Luke 19, when Jesus was talking about the talents and what the men did with it, he told the one that buried it, he said, you should have put it in a bank to draw interest. And so rather than condemning the banking system, we see Jesus was actually condoning it in that sense. And because the entire banking system is built upon loans, I disagree with those who propound that you should never have a mortgage payment, a car payment, or a loan of any sort. I think there's a place for that in our lives, especially in our society today. But again, I say, watch out, beware of credit card charges. But I don't think that's what's being said. I think Paul is specifically talking here about paying what you owe to the government. That's just the bottom line there. Then it goes on in verse 8, he says, except to love one another. Except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Love must be the key, because without it, if I'm saying, okay, I've got to obey those laws, I got to pay these taxes, I got to submit to the authority, I'll find myself becoming small and bitter, cynical, critical, cantankerous, argumentative. I mean, that just starts to happen without love. And interesting and entertaining as these commentators on talk radio are, if you listen to them all the time, you'll find your love start to diminish. So beware there a little bit, because all you hear there is all these negatives against everything. And then look at verse 9. It says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all of the laws of God has been given. And according to the rabbis, 613 of them are summed up in a singular word, love. Love. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I know what I'm doing. The Lord says, I know what I'm doing. Therefore, let me be the Lord while you minister reconciliation, telling people what I've done for them and the glory awaiting them. Oh, the glory awaiting them. You love people and leave the judging to me, Jesus said. So in the midst of the dissertation on government, Paul's reminder to love puts everything in perspective. For us to be lights, for us to be salt, there has to be the love of Jesus there. And then it goes on in verse 10 and 11a, it says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. So many say today, if we allow the people in the power presently in the government to remain in their positions, if we don't overthrow the government and take matters into our own hands, society's sure to crumble. That's the attitude of many today. But some might insist, though. Paul answers by saying, wake up. Wake up to what? Wake up to political mobilization? No. As we read on in verse 11 there, it says, for now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. Wake up to the fact that your salvation is nearer than you first believed. Wow, what a statement. You see, you who are inclined toward theology and really love to dig into the scriptures, make a note of this verse, because through it we understand that salvation unfolds to us progressively. Okay, you see, while it's true, the moment we open our hearts to Jesus, our salvation is complete. I'm not saying that. Our salvation is complete internally. Yet when Jesus comes back, there will be salvation externally for all eternity. And so equity and justice will reign in complete salvation. Individually and corporately, internally and externally, it's drawing nearer. That time is drawing near. And as we study Revelation, we see, wow, it's something to be excited about. It's something to tell others about. And he says in the first part of verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. The night is far spent. Indeed, the night is far spent. We live in dark days. These are dark days in our nation right now, but we're headed for the sunrise. It's coming. The coming of the risen sun is on his way. And then it goes on in verse 12 and verse 13. It says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So in light of the fact that the kingdom is coming, what should we do? There's four things. First, we need to wake up. Verse 11. Wake up and do this, knowing the time that is now is high time to awake out of the sleep. We need to wake up. Second, we need to dress up. Verse 12 says, and let us put on the armor of light. Wow, that armor of light. Have that light shining out of us. Thirdly, we need to clean up. Verse 13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So we need to clean up our own lives first and foremost. That is, put away drunkenness, envy, and everything else that pollutes and defiles. If you wonder what those are, look at Galatians chapter 5. You can see the deeds of the flesh there, and it lists them all out, and doesn't give us much wiggle room. It gives them all out, and then it says, and such things. And so those are the things we need to put off, and we need to clean up out of our lives. Then verse 14 goes on, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So the fourth thing, in light of the coming kingdom, we should grow up. We should mature in the Lord. That is, we are not to make any provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you struggle with alcohol and say, well, I'm not going to drink, I'm just going to get the table closest to the bar. Well, you're making provision for the flesh. You'll get sucked back in. We all know our own little areas. Do we know those areas that we need to avoid to keep from getting sucked back in again and kept in the right way? You know, you'll get sucked back in. You're only kidding yourself when you try to tamper with those things and think, oh, I can handle it. No, don't make no provision for the flesh. And take hope today. Take hope today. The day of His coming is nearer than we first believed. Hallelujah. As we've been going through Revelation, we see this clearer and clearer and clearer on a daily basis. The times are changing. Our nation is in a place where it's easy to grumble and complain about it. It's very easy, believe me. You look at things and you think, what are they thinking? Well, no, instead we need to look at the Scriptures and say, well, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in our lives as individuals? How are we shining forth that light? Are we showing the love of Jesus to the world around us? Are we making the world thirsty? And are we lighting up a pathway to eternity for them? That's our position as believers. As the body of Christ, we need to be loving in that way. Because guess what? Soon we're going to be out of here. We're going to be out of here. God's coming back. Jesus is coming back. His promises are real. His promises are true. And He's going to fulfill each and every one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You. I thank You that, Lord, as we look to Your Word, You give us instructions. Lord, we